go to Jerusalem, and Jesus drives out the money changers and the sellers from the temple. That phrase we use is cleansing the temple. Then in John chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus, and then we read that Jesus and his disciples go into Judea, north of where Jerusalem is, into an area where they were baptizing, in the same area as John the Baptist. And so we're going to pick up there. We're going to be reading in John chapter 4. I do have all the scripture on the overhead, but if you want to follow in your own Bibles, open up to John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of town and were coming to him. And we'll stop reading there. It's a long portion to read. But it's a story that actually continues on. And as I was thinking about this yesterday, as I was getting ready, I thought I'm actually going to speak on this probably three times. We're not going to make it through everything today. But we're going to go through, and like I've done the last time I spoke, I'm going to do some explaining first, and then we're going to read the verses. So just to reset that picture, Jesus has been somewhere outside of Jerusalem in an area where there was a lot of water, and he was baptizing. He wasn't, but his disciples were. And it was a baptism the same as John the Baptist was doing, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist's baptism was for telling people to be ready for the Messiah who was coming. So Jesus' disciples were in the same area. So it says he had to go through Samaria. The Samaritans were considered, isn't that a terrible phrase, half-breeds? I mean, if you want to think of something derogatory. Well, the Judean Jews, so I want you to remember something in your brain. There's Judea and Galilee. Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee. Judea is where Jerusalem is. The Judean Jews were different than the Galilean Jews. The Judean Jews would often avoid going through Samaria. They would go to the Jordan River, go up along the Jordan River if they had to go to Galilee. And remember, this is a time when people may not have traveled, except in Israel. If you were Jewish, you had to go to Jerusalem several times a year. So they did travel, but the Judean Jews would not go through Samaria. The reason that they were considered half-breeds was there was King David and then Solomon, and then Solomon had two sons who split the kingdom of Israel. The northern part separated from the southern part, and the northern part became idolatrous. They left God. They were invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians carted off a lot of the people and brought in other people to settle. And this was done routinely. If you were taking over a country, you would bring in people. They would marry the locals. And for Jews, you only married a Jew. So at that time, the people, the rest of the Jews in the southern kingdom wouldn't have anything to do with the people who had intermarried with others. Not only that, but they began to worship idols, and the land wasn't doing well. So the king of Assyria, I think it was Assyria, I could be wrong on which empire it was, said, well, you have to go back to adopt Judaism because the land is suffering. The crops were failing. So they took part of Judaism and mixed it with other things and developed their own religion. Samaria was an area in between Jerusalem and Galilee. Jesus had to go through Samaria. The phrase had to go through is interesting in that it's used other places where Jesus had to go somewhere to see a specific person. So the phrase that Jesus had to go through Samaria had nothing to do with geographic location. It had to do that he chose to go through Samaria for what we would call a divine appointment. The Samaritans built a temple, Mount Gerizim, which is just outside of where this takes place, around 400 BC, as part of their worship to separate themselves from the Jews. And nicely enough, the Judean Jews went and sacked the temple 120 years before. So there was a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. The rest of the world would consider Samaritans Jews. The Jews themselves wouldn't. Judean Jews would not go through Samaria. Galilean Jews would go through and would associate with Samaritans. So there's a difference there. This phrase, have no dealings with Samaritans, another way of wording that, and if you have an NIV, there's a little asterisk and a thing in the margin where it says they don't use anything Samaritans use, meaning the same cups. So as we read this through, you can understand that. This is just a map of Israel. Remember, Israel runs north, south. The Sea of Galilee, and Galilee is this area where Jesus spent almost all his time. John, the beginning of John takes place in Judea. So here's Jerusalem. That's the Dead Sea there. Here's Jerusalem. So Jesus was in this area baptizing. We don't know where. And then they went up to right in this area. There's two places here, if you can read them, Shechem and Sychar. They're not sure where those places really were. They do know where the fountain, where the well, where Jacob's well is. Right now, there's a Russian Orthodox church built over Jacob's well. And as somebody has said, that's one of the few places in Israel where you know exactly where Jacob's well was. It dates back to Jacob, who dug it. The well could be up to 100 feet deep, depending on the time, not time of year, but the time of the, whatever we are, 3,500 years from when Jacob built it to now. I think that time's right. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Just stop there for a second. In the Gospel of John, you have those brackets where John the Apostle, the guy who wrote it, gives a little explanation. So you see the brackets, you know John is giving you a little more detail that maybe you didn't know but need to know for the story. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So they're walking. We're not sure how long a journey they had been on. They get to town. It's noon. Jesus sits down, and he sends everybody else into town to buy food. So his disciples are from Galilee. They not only will go through Samaria, they'll go into town and buy food from Samaritans. Judean Jews may not, depending on how strict they were. A conversation that should not have taken place. So Jesus is sitting at the well, and a woman comes in. And unless you know something about that time, this initial exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well doesn't make any sense. So men don't talk to women. In fact, if you were a rabbi, you had permission to divorce your wife if she spoke to you in public. That's the life, that's the time that we're living in. Men would not talk to women in public. And as we go through and read this, we'll see that Jesus draws her thirst out of there. So before we read this, just remember, men don't talk to women. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. Jews don't use utensils that Samaritans use. And what's Jesus ask her for? Something to drink. Jesus draws her thirst out of her. He offers her something to satisfy her thirst. But as what happens in the Gospel of John, it happened with Nicodemus, it happens with the woman at the well, it will continue to happen through the Gospel of John, that Jesus says something and the people don't get it. They don't understand. He generally says something spiritual, they respond with a physical response. And we're going to see that as we read this exchange. She just doesn't get what he's talking about. And then she wants the offer, but she doesn't understand the implications. She's beginning, as we read this, you'll see, she's beginning to think differently, but she's still thinking physically, whereas he's talking spiritually. I love this phrase, if only you knew. That's from the New Living Translation. Kind of thing about, the cool thing about the internet is there's this one, and I'm sure it's not the only one, it's the one I use, called Blue Letter Bible. You could type in what reference you want, and then it'll bring it up, and then you hit interlinear, and it's got all the Greek and the Greek meanings. And then you hit another button, and it's got it in like 15 phrases. And for those of you who have been here a long time, they even use Darby's translation, or 15 translations. I don't know how many they have. But the New Living Translation has this phrase, if only you knew, when Jesus says to her, if you knew who was talking to you, if you knew what the gift of God was. I just love that, if we can in our brains use that phrase, if only you knew. So we're going to read those verses, and just think of those points as we go through. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and it's noon, so that's the time of day. That's another one of those little things that John puts in that we know he was an eyewitness. Now think about this. John didn't see what happened, but to give part of the story away, Jesus and the disciples spent 2 days there. So John got this story from, I believe, her. Interesting thought. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And this is one of John's little things where, again, he's giving you a little explanation. His disciples had gone away to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, think of cultural context, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So what does Jesus do next? Interesting exchange. He goes for her thirst. I'm not sure if you've thought of it that way. It's hot. Jesus is wanting something to drink. He asks for something to drink. Then the exchange moves into thirst. She wants that water so she would never have to come back to this place again. We'll talk about that next time I talk about this, next time I speak. The rabbis permitted three divorces. Now it's interesting. We like to read into the Bible what we want it to say. So there's another website I use called Bible.org, and there's some really good commentaries in there. And I'm going to refer to one later. But this guy says it was very hard to get a divorce in Jesus' day. Well, that's totally untrue. If you didn't like your wife's cooking, you could divorce her. If you didn't like the way she talked to you, you could divorce her. You were allowed to divorce somebody three times. You were allowed three divorces in your lifetime. The rabbis thought more than that was pushing it. Okay? This woman, we are going to see, has been divorced five times. And she's living with a guy who, at that time, and nowadays it's a little different, but at that time didn't have the decency to marry her. She was in her sixth relationship, but she was in a relationship that actually gave her no protection, no benefits. By benefits, I mean, you could just whip her out any time. She obviously was thirsty. But I find it amazing in his exchange, Jesus doesn't attack her. He doesn't point out what she is doing wrong. He doesn't comment on that at all. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, your problem is." He doesn't do any of that, which is my natural default thing to do. He doesn't even ask her to make a change. It's really important. He goes on and he says, salvation is from the Jews. He says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. He says, yes, you're right. You don't have a husband right now, but you've been married five times, and the guy who's married you now doesn't have the decency to marry you. He doesn't use those exact words, but that's the implication we can get. And she says, I see that you're a prophet. And sometimes as we read this, at that point we say, well, she's changing the subject. I'm not sure that she is. They're in a little tiny town in the middle of nowhere. They don't get prophets coming by very often. I think she's just using this opportunity to get a question answered. And the question is, we Samaritans think we should worship here. And remember, the mountain they're talking about, I don't know if it's left or right, but it's that way somewhere. You Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, you don't know what you're doing, which is true. He says, salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't say the Jews don't know what they're doing, but he spends his ministry doing that through his actions. But he says salvation comes from the Jews. And why would he say that? Well, think about it. God picked Abraham to come out of idolatry. And through Abraham came Jesus, eventually. And here, is salvation in front of her. It's coming from the Jews. The Samaritans took the first five books, the Pentateuch, is that how you say it? They took that and accepted it, and then they added a lot of other stuff. There were those in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, who only took the first five books and didn't add anything else. So Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. But then he goes on and says something more. He doesn't say this directly, but it's almost as if he's saying, the Jews don't get it either. And then he says, neither in here or there will we be worshiping, because the Father is seeking those who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. Soon, it's not going to matter whether you're in Jerusalem or whether you're in Samaria or wherever you are. It's really for that time, a statement like that. It's like all of Jesus' statements. It was absolutely countercultural, absolutely turning the world upside down. So we're going to read that. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So we reach this point in the story. Here's a little tidbit you might want to know. The Samaritans believed in a Messiah. They called Taheb. I have no idea how to say that word. It's the revealer. Interesting. The Samaritan Messiah was called the revealer. So keep that in mind when we read what comes next. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming." John puts that little bracket in, because Greeks reading this wouldn't know what Messiah is. Greek Messiah is Christ. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, this is the first time he said he was the Messiah. Who does he say it to? A Samaritan woman who nobody else would be with. "I who speak to you am he." I don't know if we understand the significance of that little tidbit. That the first time he reveals himself saying the words that "I am the Messiah" is to a woman that nobody else. He wasn't even supposed to be talking to her according to the culture. And who does he choose to reveal himself to? And then she has a reaction to this. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." What do the Samaritans call the Messiah? The revealer. Could he be the Messiah? And they all came to Jacob's well. She was a really thirsty woman. But that's what we are. We are all amazingly hungry, thirsty, restless. I had this 2 weeks ago when I spoke. We're hungry, thirsty, restless because we were made to be in relationship with God. I read this book recently called With, and I meant to get the picture, but I didn't know if I'd have time to show. The common talk now is that all religions are on a path to God, right? And it's a triangle, a mountain. The author of the book, With, has taken that mountain and turned it upside down. He says, we've got it backwards. All religions start with the same thing. We're hungry, thirsty, restless people in whom there is desperately something wrong. And then they diverge as to what the answer is. So it's not a mountain we're all going to meet at the top. We're all starting in the same spot, and we're all heading off in different directions. I just thought that was such a great analogy. You know, Adam and Eve, in intimate relationship with God in the garden, I planted a few things this week. I'm not much of a gardener. It'll be a wonder if they live. Gail will rescue them. But God and Adam and Eve were gardening. And God came down, and Satan came in and sowed the seeds of restlessness in them, sowed the thirst that made them take from that tree and disobey him. And we've been separated from God ever since. And what do? We just try to find, we try to quench our thirst in all kinds of ways. So this woman at the well, in relationships, and she's just a burned woman. I mentioned this site, Bible.org, and I know some people like to have a few points, so I actually stole his points, but I'm giving credit. The living water that Jesus offered this woman was a gift. And we know that verse so well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. There was nothing she could do to earn this. Even lowering her bucket down to get water, which we're not sure if she ever did, it doesn't say, to get water to give to Jesus. Jesus was the one who was left thirsty that day. It's an interesting little thought, part of him being a servant. There's nothing she could do to earn the quenching of her thirst, earn her salvation. There's nothing we can do for that. Stephen Cole's other points were, no one is excluded. This was offered to a person that nobody else would talk to. And the gift is what satisfies. To receive the gift, we know who Jesus is, what he offers, and receive it. She had to know where she stood in relationship to Jesus, who Jesus was, and she had to accept that gift. What I loved was how Jesus did this. Certainly would never equate what we do with Jesus, but on the other hand, maybe there's a model there. So Gail and I were driving home Friday night from her mom's house. We usually have supper with them Friday, with her mom Friday night. And we're driving down the highway, and we pull up behind a car, and on the car in huge letters across the back window, and I don't even know what the car was from, was the question, where will you spend eternity? And for some reason, evangelism in the presentation of Christianity in North America has become, what's going to happen to you after you die? The interesting thing is, nobody ever thinks about that. Jesus meets her and gently draws out her thirst, her need, what she had at that moment. And again, he doesn't point out her sin. He doesn't tell her to get it together. He doesn't judge her. How do we know that? Because she runs into the village and she says, he's told me everything about me. Now, if you felt judged You're not running to grab your friends. I want you to come and meet this guy who told me I was no good, good for nothing. No, that's not how he was with her. And he presents himself as the answer to her thirst. If only you knew. You know, the problem with Christianity that I see, and a lot of people don't see things the way that I do, is we think that we can make the world better through legislation and through changing curriculums in schools and by doing all of these things. You know, they thought they'd get rid of alcohol problems through prohibition. Didn't work. Legislation doesn't change man's souls. Education, maybe. But change has to come from within. And the sad part for too many of us is we miss that that's what the Christian message is. If only they knew. You think of the shooting in Charleston. Gail and I think we've been out front of that church. Paul in Galatians says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, male nor female. The Christian message is that we are one. The message of other things is that we are isolated little tribes, and that's what's happening, is we're, the world is moving into tribalism. We have the answer to the problems of the world. And the answer to the problems of the world isn't that when you die you go to heaven. I mean, that's there, that's real. And the other part of that, that when you die there's judgment if you're outside of Christ. And that came up in John chapter 3. That's there and that's real. But the message that's going to change the world isn't when you die, you'll go to heaven. The message that's going to change the world is changed lives today. And how do you change society? Not by bringing in legislation that will do A, B, C, D, or E, but by people's hearts being changed by the message of Christ. This is my dad gets Christianity Today. Oh, by the way, he gets the prize for being the oldest dad here. He got it last year, too, and I think he's gotten it for, like, 50 years. He really likes caramel corn. So there's a place at the mall, so you could bring him caramel corn next week. He gets Christianity Today. I'm too cheap to buy it, so I get it from him. So Friday, I was just read this, and to me, this is... Carl F. Henry is a guy who's dead now, but he was one of the founding editors of Christianity Today. And this has been, again, one of the things that I've... to me, it's how do I change? How do I become a new person? And change is possible, and becoming a new person is possible, so that you don't actually have to struggle with sin. Sure, sin, you know, sin is there, but you don't have to give in. And the other is, how do we change society? Because Christianity changed the world. The world before Christ and the world after Christ is different. This is just an interesting quote, and I don't even know when this is from. The evangelical task is the preaching of the gospel in the interest of individual regeneration by the supernatural grace of God, in such a way that a divine redemption can be recognized as the best solution to our problems, individual and social. Gail says I should always finish with a challenge. I mean, nobody finds that challenging. But we need to search our own hearts for how are we changing? How are we different? And you know, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to the hope that's within you. But nobody's asking the hope about whether or not you drink, or whether or not you garden on Sunday, or whether or not you do any of these things that in the past we have made as litmus tests for Christianity. They're asking about, how do you deal with your life? How do you deal with your kids? How do you deal with your kids when they maybe aren't doing what you want? How do you deal with others? How do you, and I mean, when you think about it, it's servanthood that shows that. When I went to Guatemala last November, there were some people who had difficulties with the trip. I actually had a great time because my whole attitude is, I'm just there to serve. I have no agenda. You know, I'm just there to do what I'm told. And it was a great time. If only they knew. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you met this woman. You drew her thirst out of her, and you satisfied her thirst. She could run back to the village and say, here's a guy who knows everything about me. Thank you. Lord, we're thirsty. Only you can satisfy our thirst. Thank you for doing that. Amen. So just before you go, I mentioned I'm going to speak twice more. Once is going to be dealing with, how is this story dealing with how we deal with our own lives and sin, and then the other one is dealing with shame. So sometime in July.